Tonight, we are in 2 Kings 15. We've got a lot of things happening. We're at one of those points in the Bible where many things are coming together. We've seen Elijah and Elisha. We've heard about them mentioned in Scripture, but they didn't leave us any writings as per se. And I know we got a letter from Elijah that's in the text of the Scriptures there, but we don't have any books by them. Now, all of a sudden, we're going to catch up with the prophets. The writings are going to start taking place. We're going to have Amos. We're going to have a book by Amos from, say, around 760 B.C. He's a prophet. I don't know if he's from Judah, Tekoa. And so it's very possible he was trained along with Elijah and Elisha, Jonah. He maybe runs in that school. Jonah, of course, is going to be already operating in position. But we're going to have his book taking place around this time. Isaiah is going to pop into the picture here. And, of course, he's got a lot of writings. So we're not only looking at 2 Kings 15, 16, and 17. We're going to drop over into Chronicles a little bit to get a little account of some of the activity of the kings of Judah. But we're also backing it up with some prophetic writings that are taking place at this time. That is all accompanied with the fact that we're getting into secular history, some pretty well documented Assyrian documents that are written by the Babylonian Chronicles are also looking back when they were written. They're looking back in time, giving us a list of the Assyrian kings. And so the names are somewhat different, but they're close enough that we can match Assyrian writings with Nebuchadnezzar's or Babylonian writings about world history. And then you got the Bible coming in, and they're all kind of gelling together. Along with then you got the prophetic word. So it's kind of an exciting time in history. We're no longer in that area where we're just talking about biblical history, trying to get some pieces. The Bible is coming right alongside of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the prophets. It's all kind of gelling together. So what I've tried to do here, I've got a chart I put together today very quickly. I've got the dates that I'm using for solid dates is over there on the left, the dates of the Assyrian kings, Tiglath-Pileser III. In your Bibles, he's called Put, P-U-T. The Babylonians call him Pulu, which is the Akkadian on the Babylonian list. So there he's referred to as Tiglath-Pileser in the Assyrians, Put in the Hebrew, and Pulu in the Akkadian written by the Babylonians. And he reigns 745 to 727. And that's, you know, those are pretty close. I mean, you know, it's not like written on a monument somewhere, but that fits very well. Followed by Shalmaneser V, followed by Sargon II. And Sargon's going to be the one who eliminates Samaria at the very end. Then Sennacherib. Ah, bingo, we're all familiar with Sennacherib. Now he's going to be in Hezekiah's day. Now we're right around 705 to 681. And Esarhaddon is going to follow him, and then Ashurbanipal. And that's going to come down. That's kind of there's kings before that, and there's kings after. Again, there was a time where it was a smaller area. It expanded into an empire. The Babylonians are going to drive it back into a smaller area. It began to do some fluctuation right around the days of Nineveh and Jonah. They're kind of shrinking, and Jonah went and told them to repent. I mean, Jonah is going to, well, look over there in that 1, 2, 3, like a fifth column over where I've got the prophets, 759. Jonah is going to go to Esarhaddon and prophesy to him, you know, repent and get back on track. And so you can, I've got that. That is in the wrong box. I was in a hurry. That is the wrong box. That needs to go. See where I've got Jonah 759? See, it was way at the bottom there. That should go up towards the top by Amos. Amos is 760. Jonah 759. So that should be up at the top. I did this in about 30 minutes. And I was playing with Plato during part of the time. So I apologize. So that should be 759, should be up there by the prophet. So Amos and Jonah. And Jonah is going to come at that time where Assyria is kind of dwindling, and then he's going to come and speak to them. If you look over there right beside Jonah, where the last column where it says events, Nineveh had during the year 765 faced a plague. They were defeated in battle in 763 and kind of confined almost to the boundaries of Nineveh, the city, and contained into the city, like their last days were already there. 763, there's an eclipse, and they saw that as a sign from the gods that doom is near. And then Jonah shows up. He's running the other way in 759, gets, you know, the whole whale story. He ends up in 759 walking back into the city after they'd faced a plague, after they'd faced military defeat, after they'd faced an eclipse, and they're wondering, what does this mean? And he walks in as they're carrying dead bodies out because there's a second plague striking Nineveh. And Jonah walks in just having been spit up out of the belly of the whale, if you believe the story, which I do. And so he doesn't look all that healthy, like he's been at a tan fitness center. He comes walking in and he's just got one thing, and he's got a bad attitude too. He says, "Repent, repent, God's going to tear this place apart in 40 days. And the people are like, "Oh, I don't believe that, I don't believe that." Well, with the plague, with their defeat, the military defeat, that they've been worrying about that for a long time, the eclipse indicated something, and now they got another plague, and they're carrying out dead bodies, and here comes this guy looking like he just got thrown up from the belly of a whale, comes walking in, and guess what they do? They repent. And Jonah wasn't happy. He wasn't happy at all, because he wanted to see Assyria come down. How come? Well, look, where, if you go back where it's supposed to be, up there to 760, look what takes place after they repent. Tiglath-Pileser, Salmaneser, Sargon, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon. It's like they dominate world history. And he was kind of like, this will be good for Israel if they're eliminated. Also, I need to mention, Jonah's first message was what? It is recorded in Scripture. He may have been the one who anointed Jehu. That's a possibility. We don't know that for sure. But we do know for sure, it's recorded in Scripture, that Jeroboam the second, which is the fourth generation of Jehu's reign. There's going to be a fifth generation, Zechariah. He's going to reign for 6 months. Jehu has said you'll have four generations sit on the throne. So that would be Jehu, Jeroboam's the fourth, and Zechariah would be the fifth, but actually it'd be four sons after him. It depends on if you want to count Zechariah. He's there for 6 months. He was just there long enough to get killed and eliminated. But Jonah apparently could have anointed Jehu, was there for all through the four generations, and then prophesied to Jeroboam. Remember what his prophecy was? It was a message of prosperity. It was God is going to expand the kingdom. And so he's a popular prophet. He's invited into the palace. He's probably getting, you know, some special treatment. And then he's got to go preach to the enemy and say, repent. And he doesn't want to give up his positive message, his prosperity message of God's blessing, and go to Nineveh, because God is saying, I'm going to overrun. This was right here the final test for Israel. Here's your blessing. Here's a chance to repent. You have no reason to turn away from me. And they continued into destruction or apostasy. And God began their overthrow with Zechariah. And then you got a series of assassinations and overthrows and the rising of the Assyrian Empire. So with that being said, I want to go to, if you don't mind, let's go to Amos chapter 1. And just see what God is saying. And this is 760 B.C. We're not going to go through the whole book of Amos, but 760 B.C., you can see where it's at there on the chart. Nineveh is, Assyria is in decline. We've got way up north here, the Assyrians by the Euphrates River. Below the Assyrians is the Arameans or the Syrians, Aram. And the capital of Aram is Damascus. Then underneath them is Israel, the northern kingdom. Then below them is Judah. Then, of course, Edom's down here. Here's your coastal plain with the Mediterranean Sea, this Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River right here. That's a little bit off right there. Better bring this up here a little bit higher. Okay, very good. So this is where it's at. The Assyrians and Israel have been fighting back and forth all the way through Elisha's ministry. Elisha's gone up and ministered up here in Damascus several times. Now what's going to take place, because the Assyrians are rising in our story night, these two are going to unite just for survival purposes, because they're going to fight against Assyria. And they're going to even be, these battles are recorded in history. Tiglath-Pileser and others record the kings they defeated. They even mention a couple of the Israel kings at this time, and they defeated them. And just like before, they were fighting over the king's highway over here, the trade routes. Assyria wants to push down into here and get down into the border here with Philistia and Egypt, so they can tap into this trade route here. Just like the Assyrians wanted Ramoth-Gilead so they could access the trade routes here, the Assyrians want to push down into here. They're not going to be satisfied until, for the last 10 years, they've got Israel defeated from the north, basically locked into the hill country of Ephraim. The hill country of Ephraim, where Samaria's at, right in here. This is where Israel's last 10 years are going to be. And the Syrians will be gone, and Assyria will have access to all of this for their trade route. And there's not a thing Israel can do about it. And that's when they're going to start dealing with Hezekiah over here in Jerusalem. And now comes Jerusalem's test by the Assyrians. But they've got prophets like Isaiah encouraging them, and Hezekiah is going to follow God. So you understand, Isaiah and Jonah, these guys are prophesying at some very tense times in history. They're not just, you know, everything's fine, they're living in the Bible days. They're living in great turmoil. Like, you talk about turmoil in the Middle East, these are those days. When you're citing Israel and the Arameans are citing together because of a coming force called the Assyrians, these are strange, bedfellows. Yeah, I was trying to think of the military term, collateral, alliances, something like that. I'm talking too fast, my words are falling apart. Okay, but now, nonetheless, in 760, remember, Jonah's going to be on the scene in 759. Assyrian has faced some defeat. They faced a plague. Amos comes to Israel. And actually, if you look in chapter 1 of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Yeah, see, he's a shepherd. It's like, he's a shepherd. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam the second, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. So you see that kind of dates. It's pretty clear where this is at. So Jeroboam the second, still in his reign of prosperity. Things are rocking and rolling up here in Israel. Nothing to worry about. The poll numbers are up. The economy's looking good. We've got the enemies driven back. Just trust your political party. Well, here we go. He says, the Lord roars from Zion. Now that would be Jerusalem. He thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. In other words, God is down here in his temple on Mount Zion. And yeah, you're rocking and rolling there in prosperity, but it's time for judgment. And he's roaring from the Temple Mount. And two things are going to be the result. The pastures are going to dry up and Mount Carmel is going to dry up. God is bringing judgment to the land. In the midst of your prosperity, it's going to get shut off. And now here's a series of prophecies. This is the verse 3. This is what the Lord says to Damascus. So in verse 3, he speaks of three sins, even for four. It's a poetic way of saying you've got three sins. You've got so many. There's four sins I'm going to talk about. It's a poetic way of saying you've got I can't keep counting. There's so many sins. And in verse 3, it's Damascus. So he's going to address the Arameans. In verse 6 and 7, he's going to address Edom. And he continues on there. And we could talk about this. I addressed this in Hope for Mary's Last Generation. And we continue all the way through these different nations until you get to verse 6. Now, he says, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, this is, again, the seventh nation. He's picked on Edom. He's picked on Philistia. He's picking on the Arameans. He's just nailing these. I've been sitting here watching this. And if you'll notice this, if you read through this, the sins of these pagan nations, the Gentile nations, are the way they've treated other people. It's got to do kind of, in the public school, we call it character counts. It's your general treating people right. It's not treating them oppressive. So that's how he talks to these nations, which gives me the impression that if you're a pagan and you'll do things right, you'll have family, you'll take care of people, you'll feed the poor of your land, you'll live and just live the good life, God will let you live on his green earth. Now, there's nothing about eternal salvation there. It's just living as a pagan nation, a Gentile nation in this world. Now he moves into Israel, his own people. He says, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Again, that's a violation of the law of Moses. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. So they fine people, religious fines, bring it into their temples and drink it. I destroyed the Amorite before them with Joshua. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you for 40 years. Now remember, they've lost this part of their history because Jeroboam the first erased this part of their history. So he's speaking from Tekoa in Judah up towards Israel, and they really have no idea what he's talking about. Yes, ma'am. What did I say? Yes, I am sorry. We start in chapter 1. He goes through seven nations, and we're into chapter 2 now in verse 6. So I missed chapter. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for stopping me. Chapter 2, verse 6. So we just fly through seven nations there at verse chapter 1 into verse chapter 2. This is what the Lord, I'm in chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I'll not turn back my wrath. Are you with me now? Okay, sorry. They sell the righteous for silver. Verse 7, they trample on the heads of the poor. Halfway through that verse, father and son use the same girl. Verse 8, they lay down beside every altar. Then he says, I destroyed the Amorites, meaning the Canaanites, when Joshua came up. I brought you up out of Egypt. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your men. Is this not true, people of Israel? In other words, have I not sent you my word? Have I not tried to communicate with you? But you made the Nazarites, who weren't supposed to drink wine, you made them drink wine. You commanded the prophets not to prophesy. We don't want to hear this in our congregation. Go over there. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. In other words, he's coming out. God is coming up out of Zion. He says, I'm going to devastate the land. He's talking to all these nations. Now he says to Israel, I'm about to destroy you. And he gives, says, I'm going to crush you like a wagon loaded with grain. We'd say like, you know, think of a harvest truck just rolling over somebody. And we could go on here and talk about many, many things here. And that's what this book is now about. I mean, we could continue. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. And cows of Bashan, that's the very nice cattle here over the land of Bashan and Samaria's over here. And listen, look what he's calling cows. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. The cows of Bashan are the nice cattle over here, the well-fed cattle. And he says they've moved over here into Samaria. Who's he talking about? Well, he tells you, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. He says you are a bunch of cattle, you're fine-fed cattle, and you're over here just crushing people for your own pleasure, your own luxury. And say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. He's talking to the upper-class women here. I've had enough of this show. He says you're wanting more drinks, you want more luxury. You know, here comes judgment. The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks. And literally, hooks. The last of you with fish hooks. Because we ran out of hooks, we'll just use fish hooks to take you away. You'll each go straight out through breaks in the wall. I mean, they've knocked your walls in. Now they're just leading you. You have no protection. And you'll be cast out towards Harmon, which is northeast up to the Assyrians. And so we could. That's what this whole book is about, the flavor of that book. Now, just so you see this right here on the little paper I gave you, the Assyrians are coming with these are just some things you can find online, and there are many inscriptions. These palaces of Nineveh, these palaces still remain. They've got the battle, for example, of down here, I'm trying to think of it. I'll think it was right before Lachish, right before they came to Jerusalem. The battle that destroyed Lachish in Judah, they've got the walls of the king's palace of Assyria are just engraved with just photographs. Of course, they're not photographs, but inscriptions of what that battle looked like. And you can even go back to that scene archaeologically and match scenes in the inscriptions on the wall, carved in rock, the battle rams, the arrows being shot, and the taking of the city. Well, on their all walls, here's some of the things they've got. They had this advanced weapons and equipment, you can see. They've got their chariots. You see them running over people with the chariots. You can see the battering rams. Of course, it's, you know, a little bit out of perspective there. But they'd roll these things up, completely defended. It's like rolling up a city up against the wall, banging on the wall until it's crushed the whole time. You're shooting arrows at it. You can't come over and defend it. And then they had a picture there of some of the special armor they had on their legs. The cruel treatment of prisoners. There's a picture there. Those two men that are stretched out. See, they're staked out on the ground, stretched out. They're being filleted, if you know what I mean. Their skin's being cut off. They're exposing their, well, they're taking the skin off of them. And that's one of the things they did. You can see them carrying heads there, got them by the hair, carrying heads of people. Over here, you've got the kings with a hook in their jaw, and their eyes are being gouged out. And so right here, when it says right here, Amos is telling the women of this of Israel, he says, you're going to go off through the breaks in the wall. That first picture shows you the walls being broken out, so there's a break in the wall. Now we can just come in and out like a highway through your city. And the women are going to be taken in hooks. They're just going to hook them and drag them off in chains. They can use handcuffs or chains, but that's a lot of work. It's better just hook their flesh somewhere and get them in line. Just tie them all together like fish on a string. It's like, what? Is that really? Yeah. There's your inscriptions. I mean, that's how they did it. And here's the Bible telling you, before it happens, this is what they're going to do to you. And so anyway, you can read more of that. That's Amos in 760. We could go to Jonah, but let's not. You know the story of Jonah, but that would fit right in there. What I would like to do, please, is go to 2 Kings, and go to chapter 15, I believe, and just read. Well, let's, before we do that, let's look at the list of kings of Israel. Well, we looked at the Assyrian kings, at least we mentioned them. The second column over is the Syrian kings, or the Arameans. That's this second group right here. And you'll recognize Hazael. Remember when Elisha spoke to Hazael? Then he was followed by his son Ben-Hadad III. We've already talked about Ben-Hadad I, Ben-Hadad II. Now Ben-Hadad III. And he can kind of see where he's lining up with some kings in Israel. And then he's going to be followed by Rezin or Rezin. And that's important, that name, because I want to get to Isaiah chapter 6 and 7 yet tonight, because Isaiah is going to come out and speak to Ahaz, who is going to be the son of Jotham, the father of Hezekiah, and tell him, listen, everything is going to be okay. God, according to Amos, is roaring from Zion on Israel. And you are afraid of the king of the Arameans, Rezin or Rezin. That's the third king mentioned there on the list. Are you with me? The king of Judah is Ahaz, Hezekiah's father at this time. He is concerned because there's been a conspiracy between the king of Israel and the king of the, in Damascus, of the Arameans. They have united together to fight the Assyrians, but they're also going to come down and fight Judah. They've already got a man picked out that's going to be the new king. On their political party, they're going to overtake them, place this guy on the throne. And Ahaz is in a panic because the world is turmoil. And Isaiah is basically telling him, relax. God is angry at Israel and the Arameans. As far as you, just listen to me. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all, he tells him. And he says, but he wants to go up, and he's worried about Rezin and the king, Pekah, the king of Israel. And so Ahaz is going to do something very stupid. He says, listen, I will give the king of Assyria money if you'll come down and protect me. And Isaiah says in chapter 6, says, no. Don't do this. Really. Trust me. Everything is going to be fine. God is going to, before you get a chance to even make the treaty, God is going to eliminate these people from history. By the time this son, he talks, before this child, and he's got a child with him, he's carrying his own, many times Isaiah is showing up for a prophecy, and he's like got a baby with him. It's like, because he's a father, he's got a job, it's like, I got to go prophesy to the king. I'll just take him. And he's got a baby. He says, before this child's old enough to say no right and wrong, these kings are not going to be a problem. If you look at your time chart, Ahaz goes, signs a treaty with the Assyrians, and then God eliminates these people. They're eliminated from history. And the child is now, you know, still in diapers. It's like, Isaiah, it's like, why did you do this? Now they're going to come down and destroy you. Now you're their vessel. You didn't trust God. And so that's going to be what's coming up here. Anyway, we're looking at Assyria right there. Hazael, Ben-Hadad, and Rezin. Remember the name Rezin. The Israelite kings, Jehu, we know Jehu and his son, or his sons and grandsons, his line, Jehu, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, and then going down to Zechariah. Zechariah is the last of the line of Jehu, and then he's going to be killed after 6 months. That's kind of where we're picking up in 2 Kings 15. Then he's going to be followed by Shalem, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and then Tiglath-Pileser is going to actually kill Pekah or have him destroyed and set his own king on the throne. Hoshea is going to sit on the throne for the last 10 years until he revolts against Shalmaneser, and then he'll die and Sargon is going to come and finish him off. So you notice how I've got Hoshea's name in, you know, listed three times. That's just so it matches. He was there with Tiglath-Pileser. He was there during Shalmaneser's time. He was also there during Sargon's time. His reigns overlap. The only thing that's consistent here is the kings over here, the Assyrian kings. The other kings I've got kind of doubled up so they can kind of match, see who they're reigning with. Then you go to the next column, the kings of Judah. We just left off last time with Uzziah or Azariah, the one who went in and wanted to burn sacrifices and got leprosy. And his son Jotham is going to rule and reign after him. Jotham is going to be a good king. We'll read about him in 2 Kings chapter 15. He's going to be followed by Ahaz, the one I just talked about, the father of Hezekiah. And he's the one that Isaiah is going to start talking to him, saying, hey, come on. So Isaiah is going to pop into the story real quickly. I mean, we're like Isaiah, in our story, as we begin tonight, Isaiah is a young man. He's coming into the prophetic office. In fact, he's going to become a prophet. You know when he becomes a prophet, right? If you think about it, Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In other words, it was something was going on at King Uzziah. Azariah died, and maybe there was a vision that he had. Maybe it's during a ceremony at the temple, or so we don't know all the details. But he was in the midst of something, and maybe it's at a funeral procession. And Isaiah's taken to heaven, and he sees in this turmoil of this whole Middle East, the king of Judah dies. And Isaiah's like, now what happens? God says, come here, I'll show you. And that's where he begins. His ministry begins. And we know when Isaiah's ministry begins. It begins in 740 when Uzziah dies. Okay, let's go to, please. Okay, I've said a lot. Are there any questions? Do I need to say something again slower? Do you kind of understand what's going on here? Yeah. What we've got, in summary, you've got 2 Kings, we're marching through the fall of Israel. It overlaps with Syrian and Assyrian history. And we've got prophets, Amos, Jonah, and Isaiah, all showing up at the same time. And what's exciting to me is these aren't guys like Elijah and Elisha, who are kind of like men of mystery that kind of come and go. It's like, what did you say? They just do things. You've actually now got the book of Amos, Amos's writings. You've got the writings of Isaiah. And so you kind of see what they're saying to these kings. And I think you should assume that Elijah and Elisha and other prophets were doing similar things, not just doing miracles, but they were giving directions, writing letters. Remember, there's a king, after Elijah died, he received a letter that Elijah had already written for him that was apparently waiting for him for this event that they brought down. He says, Elijah wrote you this before he died. Okay, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 15. And we're going back now into the historical books. As soon as I get there. 2 Kings 15. And you should have some maps. If you've got a study Bible, you're going to have some maps popping up in there. I'm in chapter 15, verse 1. But I'm looking back into chapter 14, verse 23. And then that's where it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, that's Jeroboam the second, he became king. So as we finish chapter 14, Jeroboam the second is on the throne. Okay? Now, in chapter 15, verse 1, Azariah, king of Judah, we read this last week, this is the king that gets leprosy. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. Now, again, he's going to get leprosy, so his son's going to start to reign with him while he lives outside the city because he's got leprosy. His mother's name was Jochaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. And those high places are a perverted form of Jehovah worship. They're still worshiping Jehovah. Again, this is my explanation of it. They're still worshiping Jehovah. They're still naming him the Lord, but they're worshiping him with pagan practices. If you want to worship Jehovah right, you go to the temple and follow the priestly code. You have the sacrifice. You have the right. This is the ritual that will keep you intact. I think for us, the Word of God is what keeps us in the straight line. You start deviating off over here, trying to paganize it, make it more relevant. You're now creating, I think, a good example. You're creating a high place. Oh, people like it better. It's more convenient. It's more relevant. Right. The high place were more relevant for these people, too. Why don't they just go to the temple? We like this over here better. Because it's part pagan, part Jehovah worship. So Amaziah did not remove those. Verse 4, the high place, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifice and burn incenses there. The Lord afflicted the king with leprosy until the day he died, and he lived in a separate house. Jotham, the king's son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. So notice right here, you're going to have an overlap of years. And so sometimes when you start counting, just so you know, when you start counting the years of the kings and add them all together, it doesn't fit. That's because this king's going to reign for 52 years, but then his son is going to be reigning also. So actually, some of the years are being counted twice, some for the king, some for his son. As for other events of Azariah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? A lot of it's written in Chronicles. Azariah rested with his fathers and was buried near the city of David, and Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. Now we go to Israel in the north up here. Zechariah, verse 8. This is new material. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, which would be the great-great-grandson of Jeroboam II, of Jehu, he became king in Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 6 months. The turmoil is setting in. Israel now, again, remember, They just had that great reign of prosperity with Jeroboam II. Jonah says great things are going to happen, and great things did happen. And Amos walked in 7:16 and says, come on, you guys are oppressing the poor. You're just living in luxury. You've taken the prosperity of God and just heaped it on yourself. You've missed the whole point. And so now Jeroboam II dies. That age of prosperity is over. His son becomes king, and now all of Amos's prophecies begin to start to transpire. Here's his son. It says, he reigned for 6 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not turn away from the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Shalem, son of Jabesh, conspired against Zechariah. He attacked him in front of the people, probably during some State of the Union address, and assassinated him and succeeded him as king. They just come in and kill him. Prosperity is over. We're going to now start killing each other. Because the culture now is so off balance. They've lost touch with reality. They're in some kind of fantasy philosophy. They want something better than the prosperity they've got. They don't have God. They're following idols. So now they're going to start killing leadership. It's like, what else? And there's no right or wrong. It's like, well, is he should have? He should have not? It's like, this culture, there's no basis of justice any longer. They're gone. The other events of Zechariah's reign, which are only 6 months, are they written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. So the word of the Lord spoken to Jehu was fulfilled, and the word of the Lord was, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So if you count Jehu, there's five generations, but the son sat until the fourth. Now, Shalem, son of Jabesh, became king. Now remember, who's he in line with? He's in line with nobody. This is a new dynasty. This is just the guy that took over. In the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned in Samaria, the capital city, 1 month. He gets the reign for 1 month. We're killing people now. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went from Tirzah up to Samaria. He attacked Shalem, son of Jabesh, in Samaria, assassinated him, and succeeded him as king. So now in a matter of 32 days, you've got three kings. You've got Zechariah, you've got Shalem, and Menahem, yes. The other events of Shalem's reign he led are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. At that time, Menahem, starting out from Tirzah, attacked Tipshah and everyone in the city and its vicinity because they refused to open their gates. He sacked Tipshah and ripped open all the pregnant women. Now that sounds like, well, what is going on right here? But if you can find a map right here, I'm trying to look at a map if I've got one in my Bible here. Tipshah right here is, he is trying to expand, and he's in some, you got to imagine political parties. These guys are just not like, you know, freelance, you know, mavericks out killing people. He's got a political party, and they want to expand. This is the battle of trade routes. So he is going to expand his all the way up to the Euphrates River. He goes through Syria, he goes past Damascus, and goes back up to the Euphrates River where Solomon's reign was, and attacks that city, trying to expand Israel's territory back to the way it was during the days of Jeroboam's expansion. You say, well, that's hard to imagine that. Jeroboam's borders went up to there. He had conquered the Syrians. He was receiving tribute from all the way up in here. It started shrinking. So this guy takes over and pushes it all the way back up to the north. And he conquers this city. Rips open, it says, the women there. And so he's basically trying to get the trade route that the Assyrians are trying to get. So this guy is going. Are the Assyrians anything to worry about? Not right now. Jonah's going to go up and preach to them. Repent. Because they're being driven back into Nineveh. So here's his chance to come up here and expand and do what his political party wants. Open the trade routes. I lost my place here. Shalem. Okay. Verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah. So we're still dating it off of Azariah, the king down here with leprosy. Menahem, son of Gadi, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria 10 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord during his entire reign. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Then Pul, depending on your translation, that is Tiglath-Pileser. Okay, so if you want to look on the chart right there. Then Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, invaded the land. Now, this is after Jonah had gone up there and preached. Now, the Assyrians, they've repented. They're back on track, and they're recovering. Now, you understand why Jonah didn't want to go. He's just like, well, it's like, I know what's going to happen. These guys are left best alone being destroyed by God. I don't want them to repent. They go up, they do repent, and here comes Tiglath-Pileser marching down. And he's wanting the trade route down to here. Down to, he's on the border of Egypt. So Tiglath-Pileser, or put or pull, king of Assyria, invaded the land, and Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. Now again, Menahem is a nobody. I mean, he's going to be assassinated next. When anyone just steps out and destroys a dynasty by themselves, the first question is, and even Isaiah is going to use, the Lord through Isaiah is going to use that kind of a reference. Who are these? He's the son of nobody. He has no dynasty. He just showed up and took over. And so by giving the king of Assyria this silver, he's in a sense buying legitimacy. He's at least buying protection because someone's going to kill him now because it's just a political party. They're not voting. They're just killing. Whoever's got the throne is in charge. And so it's just a matter of time before he gets killed. So he's got no dynasty. He's got no right to the throne, just that he killed somebody and sat down. So he now pays money up in here. It's no burden on him. It's your tax dollars. You know the feeling. It's like, I just need to buy some support to keep myself in office. Here, I'll take the tax dollars and send it to the Assyrians. Will you support me? Good. I'll take these people's money and send it to you. Got me? Okay. Protect me from these people that I just took the money from. Got it. That's what's taking place right here. It may ring a bell. I don't know. I'm not very politically astute, so I'm not sure if it fits your world or not. Menahem exacted this money from Israel. Every wealthy man, tax the rich, had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. So now the king that took over the throne and is afraid that you're going to kill him, he's going to tax all the wealthy people 50 shekels of silver so that he can pay that money to the Assyrians to support him so he doesn't get killed by the people he took the money from. It's not like they gladly brought 50 shekels. You understand? It's like, can we donate 50 shekels to your kingdom? It's like, no, he's taking it. And he's not even, I'm going to build better roads, build better water systems. I'm not going to do anything with it except secure my place on the throne. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. And I think on your notes right here, where exact events, on that note, on the events way to the right, Menahem in two texts of Tiglath-Pileser, that there are two texts that Tiglath-Pileser wrote that say Menahem paid tribute. He says, I received tribute from Rezin. Now again, Rezin is the king of Syria that we're going to worry about in Isaiah. And Menahem of Samaria. And then it goes on to talk about that. So I mean, that this event is recorded in the Assyrians' writing and pits these two people right here. They're going to eventually side together to attack the Assyrians. By this time, the Assyrians are going to, well, we got to keep moving here. Okay, so we get this all tied together. We are in verse 21. As for the other events of Menahem's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Menahem rested with his fathers and Pekahiah, his son, that's unique. Now we've got a dynasty, a two-people dynasty, succeeded him as king. Pekahiah in the 50th year of Azariah. Now realize, this is still the same guy with leprosy. All this is happening while Uzziah has got leprosy living outside the city and his son's ruling and reigning for him in Judah. Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king in Israel in Samaria. He reigned 2 years. Pekahiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. One of his chief officers, Pekah, son of Remaliah. Now remember that name, Pekah, son of Remaliah, because that is the king that is going to side with Rezin of the Syrians, and that is the king that Ahaz, Hezekiah's dad, is worried about. Is Pekah, son of Remaliah, conspired against him, taking 50 men of Gilead with him. He assassinated Pekahiah along with Argob and Ariela in the citadel, or the palace, fortress part of the palace, in Samaria. So Pekah killed Pekahiah and succeeded him as king. So now Pekah, son of Remaliah, is another new dynasty. He is a nobody. The Lord is going to call him that son of Remaliah. Who is this son of Remaliah? I mean, why are you king? We need to go there next. But the point is going to be, why are you King Ahaz on the throne of David in Jerusalem afraid of the son of Remaliah? Who is Remaliah? Who is this? He's just somebody who killed the king. He's got no covenant. He doesn't have any protection from his own people. He's got to sleep with guards because someone's going to kill him. And you're afraid of him? And Isaiah says, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you're not going to stand at all. And he doesn't stand firm in his faith. He goes up and gives gold and treasure to the Assyrians for the same reason. I need help down here, so will you come down and keep me on my throne? If you can keep these guys on the throne, can you keep me on the throne? And Isaiah says, never mind. Never mind. God is willing to help you. We need to go there next here. Okay, where am I at? Pekahiah's reign, all he did, 16. In the 52nd year, Pekahiah son of Remaliah, 20, verse 29. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Janoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. Now, you know where Hazor's at. What we're talking about is the north. He came down, Tiglath-Pileser marched right through Syria, Rezin's territory, marched right down into northern Israel and takes these northern cities, including Hazor. He's moving in on the trade route. Those are all northern Galilean cities. He took Gilead and Galilee. Gilead is that land over here where the King's Highway runs through, and the land of Galilee. This is when it talks about Isaiah is going to say, you know those prophecy, the land of darkness, Gilead, the land of the Gentiles, land of darkness, has seen a great light. He's going to be prophesying at this time. The land of Israel, the land of Galilee, is going dark. It is being taken by the Gentiles. And it will remain in Gentile hands all the way up until the return from exile. Because they're losing it. And this land, when Isaiah says Galilee, the land of darkness, the land of Gentiles, has seen a great light. He's prophesying in Judah about the Messiah growing up and coming out of this land. And it's kind of like, what, out of here? I mean, there's nobody left. It's been taken over by the Assyrians in Isaiah's day. He says, no, that land will still shine. That land will shine again. The Messiah will come from that land. He talks about that. And so when he's prophesying, he's not just saying poetry. He's saying, this is a temporary move of history. This is God bringing darkness to this land. But the day is going to come where a great light is going to shine out of that. And that's where Jesus comes from the very land that's being overrun in Isaiah's younger days as he's watching history unfold. So, anyway, it's interesting. The land of darkness, these are the verses that are indicating that land is becoming the land of darkness, the land of the Gentiles. Then Hosea, son of Elah, conspired against Pekah, son of Remaliah. This is the guy, remember, this is when we go read Isaiah, Ahaz is afraid of Pekah, son of Remaliah. But he no more than gets on the throne, and Tiglath-Pileser comes down and supports Hosea to destroy him. It says, he attacked and assassinated him and then succeeded him as king in the 20th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah. As for the early events of Pekah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Now, here's Jotham. I'll read this very quickly. This is the father of Ahaz, very quickly. We're going down to Judah now. We're going down to Judah. In the second year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, son of Uzziah. That's the guy who died of leprosy after he reigned for a long time. His son's been ruling and reigning with him for several years. He was 25 years old when he became king. That's when his father got leprosy. And he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. His mother's name was Jeshura, son of daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done, except he burned incense. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifice and burn incense there. Jotham rebuilt the upper gate, probably on the north side of the temple of the Lord. As for the other events of Jotham's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Israel, or against Judah. Pekah, son of Remaliah, are coming down here. Excuse me. Rezin and Pekah, son of Remaliah, are coming against Judah. Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David, the city of his fathers. And Ahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. And now Ahaz is going to inherit this political chaos, and I'm going to be destroyed. The Assyrians are coming. Assyrians and Israel have sided together, but they've got to somehow destroy these people. They're fighting. And once Ahaz becomes king, they say, let's just take that guy out, and we need this territory for our own support. So here's Ahaz. I got to read a little bit about this, then we're going to go to Isaiah. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, over here in Ahaz, the imposter, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, Hezekiah's father, let me say that again, Hezekiah's father, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and even sacrificed his son in the fire. Chronicles is going to use the plural there, his sons. following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In other words, they've combined now almost completely Jehovah worship with the Canaanite pagan worship, and they're offering their sons in the fire because it pleases the God. The gods are going to have to respond. He offered sacrifice and burnt incense at the high places, again at the high places, where Jehovah is worshipped in a pagan-style setting. On the hilltops and under every spreading tree. It will involve child sacrifice. It would involve sexual practice. It would involve Jehovah's wife, Asherah or Asherah. It would involve all the tapestry of Baal worship, but it includes the name of Yahweh. And that's why it's called Yahweh worship, but it's on a high place. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, these two kings I'm talking about, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besiege Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for the Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. So at this time right here, Edom joins with them. So Judah's getting pressure from the north, and Edom joins with them. They're pressuring poor, poor little Ahaz. Probably why he offered his son the fire. I need help of the gods, so here, let's kill one of my sons. Okay, that's going to work, you know. But that's their philosophy. That's their logic. That's their political move. Ahaz, at this time, sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, he's getting pressure from the Assyrians and Israel, pressure from the Edomites. He's sacrificing his sons on the altars. It's like, I need help. He goes to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He says, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. Again, he takes the people's money, sends it up, save me. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus. So Assyrian doesn't come down here and fight. He just comes up here, crosses the border, and attacks the city of Damascus. This is recorded in history. This battle is recorded in history. He attacks Damascus because he was paid to do it, which makes these guys turn and come up here and protect the city. The king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. There's more to read right there, but I want to go, please, to Isaiah. So this is where Isaiah picks up right here. We're right around the year 640. In chapter 6 and in chapter 7, we're going to be in the year 740 and 733. So a rough date in chapter 6 is 740. So the things I've just read about Ahaz, they're all building up at this moment because Uzziah has died. Then Jotham, his son, is going to be king for a while. Then he's going to be followed by Ahaz. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Isaiah. Does anybody need any kind of a clarification? I mean, without repeating everything, are you with me on what's taking place right here? Is there anybody keeping up? Okay, do you understand the Assyrians are a rise power? Jonah has saved Nineveh. Well, he didn't want to, but he saved Nineveh and the Assyrians. So they're rising, they're putting pressure down here. Israel's tried to get their help against the Assyrians and help provide the trade route. They now, Israel, what's left of them, and the Assyrians have sided together two imposing kings, or opposing kings, they're not really in the dynasties. They're sided together, and they've moved in. They want Judah. So this is Rezin and son Remaliah have moved down here and are attacking Judah. Judah is going to send money up here, so the king Tiglath-Pileser will attack the northern border, taking Damascus. So these guys have to come up here and fight in this union right there. While this is before that actually takes place, when Ahaz is seeing this pressure come down, Ahaz is going to be thinking, what should I do? Isaiah is going to go out and talk to him. Isaiah the prophet is going to go talk to a man who has sacrificed his son in the fire to Yahweh or some pagan form of Yahweh. And here we go. Chapter 6. This is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry in 740. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In other words, Isaiah had his eyes taken off this crazy mess here, and it's taken him, and he gets like, whoa. Yeah, I'm pretty much in control, God is saying. I mean, that's the message. It's like, in the year that King Uzziah died and all hell's breaking loose, God took me and showed me a vision. And I saw the throne of God. It's like, and everything is under control. Above him, there are seraphs with six wings. It matches what John sees. They're covering their faces. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The sound of their voice in the doorpost, the threshold shook. And he says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yeah, no doubt. Look at this mess. He says, and my eyes have seen the King of the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, which he touched with my mouth and says, see, it has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Who is going to go down into this mess and speak for me? Who's left? Do we have anybody left? Jonah doesn't want to go. Elisha's gone. Is there anybody that will speak for me? And then Isaiah says, here am I. Send me, he said. And then God says, go. Tell this people. He says, this is not something you want to hear at your ministry ordination service. It basically says, I'm going to send you to a people that I'm going to close their ears, their eyes. They will not understand you. I'm going to make them hard hearted so everything you say bounces right off them and right back at you. Have a great ministry. Well, what about revival? No, there's no revival. No, I've judged these people. You're just there to pour coals on their fire. Here you go. He says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close the eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And I really don't want that to happen. When was the last time you prayed this one in church for all the people in your community? Lord, we just pray that their eyes be closed, their hearts be hardened, and I don't want them to turn and hear the gospel, because if they do, they will repent. And we want these people to burn in hell. Amen. It's like, I mean, I'm mocking that. I mean, I'm not saying that's what anyone should do or anyone does. But that's basically God. It's like, that won't preach, Lord. That won't preach. Then I says, for how long, O Lord? How long is this the case? How long am I going to, is that my message? How long are you going to do that to the people? He says, how long will this ministry last? How long will this closing of their ears last? How long? I mean, a couple weeks, a couple days, just kind of get them, you know, excited. He answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. In other words, you hear the message here. Isaiah says, how long do I have to preach this negative message? And how long are the people going to be blind and can't understand? He says, God says, until I've destroyed them completely and I've taken all the people away. And if a tenth of them remain, I'm going to keep crushing them until they're gone. He says, I've got a promise to Abraham. I've got a promise with Moses. I've got a promise to the people of Israel. There will be a stump, and that stump, just like a tree, starts to grow again. They'll start to grow again. But as far as you, Isaiah, in your generation, no, there's no hope. Your message is to a people that is hard-hearted and blind and are going to their destruction. Is there any other jobs available? I mean, is there anything else we can do? And again, it's a hopeless message for this generation, but it's not a hopeless message eschatologically, if you understand what I'm saying. I mean, do you see that? I mean, I'm not making that up, am I? Okay. Chapter 7. Now we're talking about Ahaz. Remember, we already talked about King Ahaz, father of Hezekiah, and he's dealing with the king of Aram and the son of Remaliah, and he wants to go to the Assyrians and get some help. And Isaiah's going to walk off. Here's his first message. Here's his first shot at being a prophet. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Okay, so here they've come down and they're fighting it, but they're not overpowering it. And Ahaz seems to be out checking the water supply. Remember what his son is going to do? His son is going to cut the tunnel through Mount Zion, or through the city, under the city of David, Hezekiah's tunnel, to bring the Gihon Springs to the west side to get water in the city. Ahaz is out checking the water supply, because if they get this water supply, we're dead. We got to keep this. So he's out. So anyway, they're being attacked right now, and Ahaz is kind of out doing a water inspection. So Isaiah comes walking up. And again, remember, Isaiah is a nobody. I mean, he's not like, here comes the great prophet Isaiah. Well, it looks like he's doing daycare duty here. Verse 2. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Aram, the Syrians, have allied themselves with Ephraim, the hill country of Ephraim, or Israel. These two now have sided together. We've talked about that already. This is their scouting report. These two nations have come together. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They've got no support. There comes the scouting report. We're being invaded by the Syrians and the Israelites. They've sided together. They've been enemies for many years, but they've sided together, and they're coming down here. They're attacking us. Oh, my gosh, what do we do? Where's the water supply? Are we going to be able to survive? Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. We could talk about that and where that's all located, but he's out checking the water supply. He says, go off and meet him here. He's checking the water supply for this coming invasion. And say to him, now this is again a guy doing daycare duty or taking care of his son, comes walking up with his son. The king's got probably got someone carrying an umbrella over him. He's got the entourage, the military. And here comes the guy, excuse me, King, can I talk to you for a minute? Just, I know, I got to get his diaper changed, but just, I got something to say. And that's kind of the situation. It's not like, here comes the great, mighty prophet Isaiah to meet the great king. He says, say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. He's not getting this message from the priests or the high places. So Isaiah's got to come and says, King, listen, be calm. Be of good faith. He says, keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Now he's kind of getting a little spicy. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Doesn't even say his name, Pekah. Just calls him son of Remaliah, son of nobody. I mean, you're the son of David. This is the son of Remaliah. Ever heard of the dynasty of Remaliah? No, me either. It's nobody. You are on the throne of David. Don't be afraid of this guy from the north or this son of Remaliah. Aram and Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin. He says, indeed, they have plotted your ruin. Saying, he said, and he even quotes me. This is what they're saying in their private council meetings, in their war room. Quote, let us divide Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. He says, they've already decided where the bound. They're going to divide the land between the two. They've already got a man picked out to be the king in your place. He says, they have conspired against you. He said, he's got a scouting report, but Isaiah, like often the prophets, they give a little bit more than the scouting report. I can tell you what they said in the war room, kind of like similar to Elisha, knowing exactly what's going on. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. This is what they're saying, and they're coming. But let me tell you, Ahaz, son of David, it ain't happening. That's not the way it's going to go down. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim would be too shattered to even be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. I don't even mention his name. I can't remember his name. He's a nobody. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. In other words, who is this man talking to me, Ahaz? Who are you? Why did you bring your kid along? What is it? He says, okay, ask for a sign. The highest heights or the deep, I'll give you a sign. You want a sign to confirm my word? You've got to stand and trust God. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I'll not put the Lord to the test. Again, now how does he mean that? We could talk about that. But he says, get away from me. I'm not wasting my time. He says, okay. Then Isaiah says, hear now, you house of David. All right, you don't listen to me? Now, he still doesn't look like a mighty prophet. He's still got a kid in his arm. It's like, okay, listen, then God will give you a sign. He says, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. He'll eat curds and go through and talk about, we got to quit right here. Now, what takes place is there, he gives a prophecy. And again, this is hugely debated. And it's easy for me to handle, not that I've got a handle on it, but it's got to be to make sense, it's got to be a parallel prophecy. Indeed, it's talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The New Testament picks that up. But that makes no sense to Ahaz. Ask for a sign. I'll give you a sign. Jesus is going to be born in a manger in Bethlehem. It's like in 30 or in 4 BC. It's like, how's that a sign for Ahaz? There has to be another baby born at this time. In other words, a good idea would be, for example, Isaiah is going to have another child. And before that child's old enough to know right and wrong, this whole, he says, Ahaz, there's going to be a child born. And it's going to probably be Isaiah's son. He says, and by the time he knows what's right and wrong, before he's out of daycare, out of nursery, this whole part of the map will be eliminated. I mean, you're what, 24 months away from complete deliverance, because the Assyrians are going to come down and occupy this whole thing. If you'll just back off and trust God, and he won't do it. So anyway, I've got to quit there. We're watching the decline of Israel, and we're setting the stage for the coming of Hezekiah and the final days with Jeremiah and his prophecies. So you may want to bring your framework book, because in the framework book, once we get through the fall of Israel, we've got like a year-by-year chart going there with map stuff right in your framework book, so we'll probably be following that. I'd like to ask if there's any questions, but I don't have time. I do appreciate your patience, and it would be nice to have some questions so I could clear some things up. But if you just ask your neighbor, they'll explain it to you. I hope that helps. I think it's very exciting. I'll pray, and then we are dismissed. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may understand these things, that we may make application to our own lives. And I do thank you for the word of God, the accuracy that you've preserved for us. And we do ask that we would honor you in our lives and in our society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again.